John the Baptist described his ministry of his message of repentance as fleeing, running away, escaping from the coming wrath. And he spoke of Jesus as having a pitchfork in his hand, throwing people into unquenchable fire. Wow! That's in the Bible. That really is in the Bible. And when the kingdom comes, judgment comes. Because when God's rule shows up, we who are pretending to be king of our lives must bow the knee or be squashed by the one who really is king. And that's what we saw last week. John is baptizing repentant sinners in the River Jordan, a baptism of repentance. And it said that those who were coming to him to be baptized were confessing their sins. So God is preparing for the kingdom. God is preparing for his rule, this end of all things that we're looking forward to, this new heavens and new earth, this righting of all wrongs. God is preparing the way for that, the coming of his son Jesus, through a preacher of repentance, through hearts that are being touched. There's probably people crying there on the riverbank as God is touching their hearts and revealing it to them that even though I'm a child of Abraham, even though I'm a physical Jew, I'm a sinner. God's kingdom is being announced that it is drawn near. It is at hand. And I need to repent. Has that ever happened to you? You maybe had an experience where maybe I grew up in a Christian home. There may be not a whole lot of physical Jews here with us, but we can relate in the sense that a lot of us grew up in Christian homes, carried to church, which are good things, by the way. But sometimes we can have that false hope, like many of the Israelites did, that I'm okay with God because I'm a descendant of Abraham. And John, he cut at that, man. He said, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones laying here at the riverbank. He said, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's ready to chop the roots down. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So there is a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, today, we're going to see in our message today, it's called Jesus Revealed. And we're going to finish chapter 3. The reason this message is called Jesus Revealed is because this is the first time Israel met Jesus publicly. Oh, a few family and friends knew Jesus. But can you fathom a time in history when nobody knew who Jesus was? Today, most people know about Jesus, even if it's some messed up view of Jesus, even if they just use his name as a slang or a curse word, we've heard his name. This was a time when no one had heard of Jesus. John the Baptist is preparing the way through repentance in Israel. And today, guys, we're going to see Jesus step on the public scene for the first time. And in this passage that reveals Jesus, there are several things that we learn about who Jesus is. And so, Jesus was revealed on that day in history in the ministry of John's baptism. But my prayer is that today, through the preaching of this Word of God, the Holy Spirit would reveal Jesus to us. Who is Jesus? We're going to learn some awesome things about who Jesus is this morning. And so, then Jesus came, it says in Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came. In the context of what? Well, there's people crying on the riverbank. There's a big hairy man with a leather belt and honey dripping down his beard from, you know, locusts and wild honey. And he's got this fire in his bones and he's preaching, Israel, don't trust in your family tree, in being a son of Abraham. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he spoke of one coming after him. And he said, the one coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his dirty sandals across the room, which was the lowest job of a slave. I'm unworthy of the one coming after me. He's out here in your midst. You don't know him, but he's coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize you with water. I'm baptizing you. I'm giving you the outward sign of the inward change. But this one who's coming after me will bring the inward change itself. He is the Messiah. He is the King. So imagine that. You've got men and women and children listening to this guy preach. You hear cries. People are crying out to God to forgive them of their sins. You hear water splashing as people are wading out into the water and being immersed by John the Baptist as a sign of their repentance. All of these sounds and sights and smells. And then Jesus came. I think it's telling, church, that the first time the world is introduced to Jesus, He's standing with a bunch of sinners. He's standing with a bunch of weeping sinners. As if He's right there with them, one of them. He's numbered with the transgressors. He hangs out with sinners. He's not a sinner, but He came to stand with sinners. Save us from our sins. Amen? Back up a couple chapters in Matthew. The angel told Joseph, "You will name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Amen? That's what we see. So the first day Jesus became a public figure, He's standing with sinners. Let's meet this Jesus together. We're going to see, first of all, who is Jesus? He's the Righteous One. Let's read together Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15. The Bible says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then He consented." That is, John the Baptist consented. He quit arguing with Jesus, and He baptized Him. The Righteous One. I want to point out a few things here. First, we see John the Unworthy. John the Baptist here is a man of humility. We know him by a quote he says in the Gospel of John. When everybody's leaving his ministry later on and going to Jesus, and his disciples are coming to John and say, "Hey, everybody's leaving you, man. They're going to Jesus." And he said, I don't care about my ministry. He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." John the Baptist is a humble man. We saw it last week when he said, "I'm not even worthy to carry His sandals for Him." His humility continues when Jesus steps out of the crowd. Imagine Jesus walking through the sinners at the riverbank. He walks right up to John, next in line to be dunked in the River Jordan. John understands his intentions, and he says he's shocked that Jesus wants to be baptized by him. And he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." What did John understand about Jesus at that point? Did he know who Jesus was yet? John's gospel tells us that John the Baptist didn't know that Jesus was the Christ until after he baptized him. He says he baptized him and the Spirit came on him like a dove. And John the Baptist says, "The one who sent me to baptize told me that's how you're going to know who the Messiah is. It's the one that you see the Spirit come down and rest on him." So when Jesus steps up to be baptized by John, he doesn't yet know fully that this is the Christ. But obviously he knows something, doesn't he? He knows that this man coming to him is different from the other people he's baptizing. This man has no sins to confess. This man is not crying and weeping. This man didn't utter a confession one. All the other sinners, it says, came to him to be baptized, confessing their sins. Here is a man who has nothing to confess. 1 John 3, the Bible says, in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. He's the spotless one. His disciples lived with him, slept by the campfire with him. For 3 years, they saw him hanging out with prostitutes and drunkards. And yet, at the end of 3 years, watching him day and night, they all testified that this man never sinned. It's a miracle. He's different. He is the Son of God, is he not? And so Jesus steps up to John to be baptized, and he has no confession to make. John knows that he himself is a sinner. Guys, do you know that preachers are sinners too? You know that, don't you? You've been wronged by preachers. Some of you have been wronged by me, and I've had to repent. And we're sinners too, aren't we? Christ is not a sinner, but John the Baptist is aware of his own need. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. So this humble, unworthy man, I'm unworthy to carry your shoes, he keeps spouting off about how unworthy he is. Can I make a point? Jesus didn't correct John the Baptist for talking about how unworthy he was. He didn't rebuke him for his low self-esteem. John, discover the champion in you, buddy. You need to confess your inner greatness. There is a spark of the divine in you. John, quit talking about how unworthy you are. Jesus didn't correct him. In fact, his answer implies that he agrees with him. He says, yeah. You're right, John, but let it be so for now. It's as if he says, you're right. However, baptize me anyway. I agree with you, John, that you're unworthy. And I also agree with you that I'm not a sinner. If Jesus was a sinner like everyone else, he would have corrected John. I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me? Jesus would have said, no. I'm a sinner too. It's okay. You need to baptize. No, he didn't correct John. John is right. Guys, it's okay to be humble. Now, there is such a thing as talking about how bad you are all too much. Right? That's pride too, isn't it? Pride is talking about yourself too much, whether it's how good you are or how bad you are. I've met, maybe you know, some people who, they're not talking about how awesome they are. But yet, every time you talk to them, they're talking about how bad they are, and it's still me, and it's pride, isn't it? And we need to turn our eyes away from ourselves. Yes, the first thing we learn in Christ is that we're sinners and deserving of hell. But once we agree with God and confess, He clothes us in His righteousness, and we can be humble without, being depressing. Okay, and so there's that middle here. But the point is, John is a humble man, and Jesus didn't correct that. And Jesus is a righteous man, and he didn't correct that. So we see that Jesus is agreeing with John. So we meet John the unworthy, but then we meet Jesus the righteous. He says, let it be so now, John. Just consent, John. Because, why? If baptism is a sign of repentance, if baptism is for sinners, why is Jesus being baptized? He confesses no sin. He has no sin to confess. Why is he in line to be baptized? He gives us this answer, and it kind of sounds mysterious, doesn't it? It says, let it be so for now, for it is fitting, it is proper, this is right, John, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is not being baptized for any sin of his. Jesus is being baptized to obey the Father's will for his life, to embrace the ministry that the Father has sent him to do, to save sinners. And so when Jesus obeys the Father and comes and identifies with these sinners on the riverbank and stands in their place, he is fulfilling all righteousness. He is doing what is right. He is living the life that we have failed to live. Jesus is the only man who could ever fulfill all righteousness. Adam failed. Israel failed. The sons of David failed. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Can I talk to you for a second about what we need? The first thing we need is forgiveness of sins. We are guilty of sins. We have positively, actively sinned. And so on the righteousness scale, I'm making this up here, the Bible doesn't talk about a righteousness scale, but to help us understand, we're in the negative. We're not at zero. Because we're not neutral. We're in the negative, way down there. Because we have actively sinned against God, our righteousness is like filthy rags. We are down in the negatives. And so we need forgiveness of sins. We need atonement. We need God to cover our sins and forgive us. Well, when God forgives us, that brings us up to zero. All our sins are gone. But we're just at zero now. We need righteousness. Only the perfect, Jesus is going to teach in His Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. What? If God just forgives me, I'm at zero. And I can live the rest of my life as good as I can, but I'm still going to stumble and fall. I need righteousness, not just forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross for our forgiveness. But He lived a perfect life that gets credited to us who believe in Him. I think of it like a bank where you put money in and it is credited to my account. And if I was in a good mood and I wanted to bless RJ here, I'm always picking on RJ, I don't know. I could go and find out where RJ's bank is and what his account number, and depending on the policy of that bank, I could, in theory, go and say, I want to deposit $100 into RJ's account for him. Well, that's my money. But when I put it in his account, it's his money. It's credited to him. Do you understand that? And so, we are not righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus never sinned. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived but didn't. He always did what pleased His Father. He obeyed the law of God. He did the will of God. He amounted an infinite amount of righteousness, or accounted and earned an infinite amount of righteousness. When we come to God through Jesus, our account before the Father is not just brought up to zero through forgiveness of sin. He clothes us with the righteousness that Jesus earned in His good works and His obedience to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? What a gift. Jesus on the cross was credited with our sins. His bank account before God was... God took all our sins and filth and the judgment for it and deposited it to Jesus on the cross so that He paid for it with His blood as a perfect man. So that now Jesus' righteousness can be credited to our account who believe in Him. And so listen, we are still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm still prone to stumble and sin. But as a believer in Christ, from the moment I'm born again, I am clothed with Jesus' perfection and righteousness in my standing before the Father. Theologians call it imputed righteousness. God imputes it to our account. It's credited. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Does that do you some good this morning? When the devil accuses you, when you stumble, when you fall, and guilt comes over you, the devil accuses us before the Father. He's not telling a lie. We do deserve wrath. So what's our answer? We look outside of ourselves to the One who stands for us before God. He is the righteous one. And 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, He became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Jesus is our righteousness before God. And so listen, when you are guilty and you stumble and you fall, you repent of your sin and you get back up and you look to Jesus. Quit looking at yourself. When you have a good day, quit looking at yourself and thinking you're good because something in you is good. That God loves you because you're good. No. And when you have a bad day, don't look at yourself and say, well, now God doesn't love me anymore because of me. You see, me, me, me. Get your eyes off yourself and look up to Jesus. He is before the Father for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us.
He is our perfection. We are accepted in the Father's sight because of the one who lived and died for us. Praise God. You can hang on to that. You can think on that this week. I have righteousness in Christ. Let me give you some scriptures here to look at this. Jesus, our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see that? God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on the cross. That is, He imputed to Jesus your thoughts and your actions and my words and all of our attitudes and our sins, and He put it on Jesus, and He judged Jesus for it as if He did it. And we are forgiven because of that when we believe. But more than that, God made us to become the righteousness of God in Christ. Praise God. That's worth shouting over. I know it's one of those quiet Sunday mornings. But you can shout amen when you see that Jesus is your righteousness. Another scripture from Isaiah 53:11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Do you see that? "And he shall bear their iniquities." The righteous one will make many to be accounted or credited as righteous. Are you one of the many this morning? Are you in Christ? Have you turned from sin by God's supernatural power and rebirth in your life? Have you turned from sin and believed on Jesus? Then God has counted you righteous in Him. And you didn't earn it, but Jesus earned it. "It's fitting," he said, John the Baptist, "that we fulfill all righteousness. I have come," Hebrews says, Jesus said this, "I have come to do your will, O God." John 8:29, "I always do the things that please the Father." Not only the death he died was for you and I, the life he lived was for you and I. Isn't that beautiful? He's standing with sinners because he is our substitute, identifying with us. One more scripture on our righteousness here. Romans 5:19. Paul says, "For as by the one man," that is Adam, "by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man," that is Jesus, "one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Do you see Paul's logic there? Adam, a real and historical person, Paul, in Paul's estimation, as we've been seeing in our Can We Trust the Bible? Paul believed in Adam as a real man who sinned, and through his sin, we all became sinners. We were guilty in him. But through another man, our other representative, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he obeyed God. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Adam's disobedience made us as sinners before God. But Jesus' obedience makes us righteous. Praise God. And so, at the baptism of Jesus, he's revealed publicly. We see him revealed as the righteous one who makes us righteous. Alright, let's look at another one we learn about Jesus at his baptism. He's the anointed one. Look at verse 16. The Bible says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." So John consents to Jesus' request and baptizes him in the water. The Scripture doesn't tell us about him being baptized. It just picks up after he's baptized. He's coming out of the water, and the heavens are open to him. Strange and awesome things start happening when Jesus steps out of the water. We don't know if only Jesus saw this heaven opening experience. It said the heavens were open to him. Or maybe he and John the Baptist saw it. Or maybe the whole crowd saw it. The other gospel writers focus on different aspects of it. But whoever saw it, the heavens were opened. This is apocalyptic language. This is God acting, and he's tearing open the heavens, the place of his power and his presence, his authority. And he's ripping open the heavens
And he's looking at his son who was just baptized. And we see the Spirit of God coming down, descending from heaven like a dove. Okay, it doesn't really tell us that he was a dove. Some scholars think maybe there wasn't even a real bird here, but somehow like a dove, a manifestation like a dove, this is the Holy Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus. What's going on here? Did Jesus have the Holy Spirit before he was baptized? Well, yes. But this is a public inauguration of his ministry. This is the Son of David. Remember, Matthew started his gospel by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus is that promised Son that would be born to David, who would reign forever and ever as the kingly Messiah for Israel. What happened to David when little young David was anointed with oil from Samuel the prophet? You remember? Saul was king, but Saul disobeyed God, and God rejected him as king, and he sent the prophet Samuel, the old man with the robe, bring your flask of olive oil, and go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. One of his sons you will anoint for me to be king. I've chosen a man for myself from among his sons. And Samuel comes and he sees the oldest good-looking son there, tall and strong, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. God speaks to his heart and says, not him. I have rejected him. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the heart, or man looks at the outside. But God looks at the heart. And so one by one, all of Jesse's sons were rejected. And he said, don't you have any more sons? Well, not really. I mean, I guess David. He's out. You know, no one would expect him is the point of that passage. And so they get David and they come in. And this little young boyish good-looking kid here. And God speaks to his heart and said, that's the man. And the old prophet comes to the youth and he pours oil on his head as the next king of Israel. And the Bible says, this is 1 Samuel 16:13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The kingly anointing, the kingly empowerment of God came upon David to strengthen him to do what God called him to do and to represent and lead God's people. This is fulfilled at Jesus' baptism. Samuel the prophet didn't pour oil on Jesus' head. John the Baptist baptized him in the water, and as he's coming out, he didn't get the picture of the Holy Spirit, the oil, olive oil, coming on him. He got the real thing. The Spirit of God came upon Jesus to inaugurate his public ministry, to set him apart publicly, to anoint him as the Son of David, the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. Christ is the Greek equivalent. It means anointed one. Well, Matthew doesn't focus a lot on this, but I want to show you quickly that Luke. Luke focuses on the Holy Spirit. Luke wants to point out the Holy Spirit to us. And so, really quick, you can follow through in your Bible. I have the scriptures I'll put on the screen here for us. But Luke shows us from Jesus' baptism to other circumstances after that, how the Spirit of God is on Jesus from this time forward. Let's look at this together. Luke 3:22, it says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Okay? Then Luke 4:1-2, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So, he's anointed by the Spirit at baptism, and then it describes him as full of the Spirit, and it describes him as being led by the Spirit. Do you see that? The Spirit comes on him, now he's called full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And if you keep going here, in Luke 4:14, it says, after the temptation in the wilderness, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You see that? Luke is just, Jesus got the Spirit. I want you to see that. That's what Luke is crying out to us there. And one more. Now Jesus is ready to go. He goes to church. He goes to the synagogue. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. Well, guess what he opens up and reads? Let's look at this. Luke 4:16. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he continues. So Luke is taking pains to show us that when the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus at his baptism, he is now going in the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus is not leaning on his deity, his knowing all things and being everywhere at one time. He's living as a man filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's representing us. He's living the life we can't live. Jesus is called the Anointed One. Isn't that awesome? And because of the Spirit on him, he is doing these miracles. We're going to see in Matthew a little later, Jesus is going to say these words. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so this Spirit anointing is part of God's kingdom coming. After Jesus dies and rises from the dead, Peter is going to get called to the house of a Gentile in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' house. And Peter begins to preach to them about Jesus. I want you to see how he describes Jesus as this anointed one. Acts 10:45, Peter says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God, the Holy Spirit, was with him. This anointing is a big deal in Jesus' ministry. And I would like to bring that a little further and say, Jesus is the anointed one. John the Baptist said, the one coming after me is mightier than I. I baptize you with water for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the anointed one who baptizes us with his Spirit. When we're born again, we are baptized in the Spirit, put into the body of Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that God is with us in an awesome way, a greater experience of the Spirit than in the Old Covenant. As Joel said, there's something new coming in you. And so we are baptized in the Spirit, we are indwelt by the Spirit, and as Christians, we are able to grow in our experience of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible speaks of that as being filled with the Spirit. And you see Christians being filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. People who already have the Holy Spirit, they've already been born again, they're baptized in the Spirit at conversion, they're indwelt by the Spirit, and yet they experience these greater fellowships with the Holy Spirit, or fillings with the Holy Spirit. You see that in Acts with Peter. Peter is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit like 3 or 4 different times there. Then Peter, full of the Spirit, well, he was filled on the day of Pentecost, and then the Spirit comes on him and gives him an answer to the Pharisees who are questioning him. And then he goes back and he's filled with the Spirit. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians, and Ephesians 5:18 says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Don't be controlled. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be inebriated. Don't be influenced by another substance, a drug or an alcohol. But be influenced, led, empowered, filled, guided by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit. But good news, you can fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to walk in the Spirit. We yield to God's Spirit. You can grow in your experience with the Holy Spirit. Can be filled with Him. He moves on our lives. Some days we get up in the morning and we read our Bibles and we feel cold. And we draw near and we persevere and we pray even when we don't feel it, because this is not about feelings. But guys, aren't you glad there's mornings when you open your Bible and you begin to read and the Holy Spirit warms your affections and draws you close. And you feel as if you're in the presence of God. We don't live by these emotions. But what a blessing when God draws us near. And He warms those cold affections for Him. That's a beautiful thing. I want to encourage and challenge the members of the church and all believers who are here. Walk with the Spirit. Jesus is the Anointed One. And he says, if the Father, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, Will not my Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so come to Jesus. He's the anointed one. He gives His Spirit to us. Well, there's one more thing that we're going to learn about Jesus at His baptism. He's the righteous one and He's the anointed one. But we also learn that He is the Son of God. Read with me the last verse of chapter 3 in Matthew, verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." A voice from heaven. This is God the Father speaking of His Son, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture! Amen? What is God doing here with this phrase? "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." God, maybe you didn't know this, when God says these words, He's quoting the Old Testament from two different places and mashing them together in one declaration of His Son. I want to show you that real quick because it tells us about who Jesus is. First He says, "This is my Son." And that's quoting from Psalm 2:7. Then He says, "With whom I'm well pleased," which is quoting from Isaiah 42, verse 1. And that's significant. Let me point out why. "This is my beloved Son." Father, the Father is telling us that Jesus is His Son in a unique way. That comes from Psalm 2. We've referenced Psalm 2 a lot in our study of the kingdom of God. It's a kingly psalm. Even the Jews believed it to be a messianic psalm, looking ahead to the Messiah. It was a psalm that was sung when one of David's sons was anointed king. And so in one sense, it was fulfilled in the human kings who were sons of David. But it looked ahead to this greater fulfillment of the Messiah. I want to show you here Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, "As for me," God's talking, "as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And again, that was spoken first to the kings of Israel. Israel was called the Son of God. You remember God told Moses in Exodus 4, "Go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Therefore, let my son go." So Israel is the Son of God. And the king over Israel is also called the Son of God. If all of God's people, Israel, is called the Son of God, the king was like the Son of God in a special way who represented all of Israel. Guys, that is looking ahead to Jesus, who is the Son of God in a unique way. He is deity. He is divine. He shares an essence with His Father. He is the Son of God. And the next thing that God says at the baptism, "This is my Son, my beloved Son," from Psalm 2:7. And then He adds, "with whom I'm well pleased." This is beautiful, because what's going on here, the first part of what the Father said comes from a stream of the Old Testament of the kingly sons of David. "You are my Son." God has taken another stream of Scripture from Isaiah. Has anyone ever heard of the suffering servant from Isaiah? If you study the Bible, this is something you're going to come across a lot. The second half of Isaiah is all about this guy that keeps being called the servant. The servant. And there's times when it's called Israel. Israel is this servant. But then there's other verses in Isaiah where this servant is a unique individual. He's not just Israel. He's a unique person who's going to suffer. And Isaiah has four songs called the servant songs, from long about Isaiah 41 to the end of the book. So go home and read Isaiah. Read these servant songs. You can Google servant songs and you can find out where they are. But in Isaiah 42:1, God is talking about this servant of His who's going to come and suffer for Him, suffer for the people. And look what He says. Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." That's what is quoted at the baptism of Jesus. "I have put my Spirit on Him." That's also at the baptism of Jesus, isn't it? "He will bring forth justice to the nations." So this servant, this is Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus is born, writing about this servant who's going to come. And end up, Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected, but he suffers for our sins. Okay? And so, why am I giving you all this Old Testament background? Because at the baptism of Jesus, the Father is telling us who Jesus is. He's the Son of David from Psalm 2. And He's the suffering servant from Isaiah. What is God telling us there? He is my Son who will reign with glory as King. But first, He will suffer in humility and contempt. At the baptism of Jesus, God is picturing both the humiliation and the glory of Jesus. Just in that one saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," or "in whom my soul delights." God is happy with Jesus. God the Father loves Jesus. He loves Him. And if we are in Jesus, man, we're sharing that love from the Father. So at the baptism of Jesus, we learn who He is. The righteous One who makes us righteous. The anointed One who gives us His Spirit. He is the Son of God. And He is the suffering servant who lays down His life on the cross for us. So we're done with walking through this passage. But we can't leave the baptism of Jesus without commenting just briefly on this little snapshot of the Trinity, of the Godhead that we see. This is one of the most vivid pictures in Scripture of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is never used in the Bible, but the Bible clearly speaks of this one God who is in three persons. God is pictured as a community within Himself. He's one God. We've got to be clear there. There's not three thrones here. There's one God. And yet, He is a unified community. No other religion can give us that. No other religion has a God who is a community, a loving, unified community. Why is the church called to be a loving, unified community? Because that's what God is like. It flows out of the essence of who God is. No other religion can explain love. But our God is different. Our God is love within Himself, within the persons of the Godhead. The Father loves the Son. He's delighting in Him. Amen. And the Spirit points us back to Jesus. He will testify of me. And so in a marriage, a husband and a wife, we're called to be a loving community in a marriage. Why? Because God is a loving community and it's not working against the persons. And in the church and in ultimately the new community, the new heavens and the new earth, all the people who are saved, we will reflect this love of God that He has within Himself. One God. In three persons, we will reflect that love as we love one another. That's beautiful, isn't it? And we see that pictured here at the baptism of Jesus. There's a lot of bad ways of explaining the Trinity. Okay? Pretty much any illustration you come up with, don't use it. Alright? Some say, well, it's like water. Water can be liquid and solid and gas, and it's all water. No, it's not at the same time. All three of those. Every illustration breaks down. And in fact, there are some very famous heresies throughout the history of the church where people tried to explain the Trinity and had some cool illustrations. But if you follow it to the end, it leads us against what Scripture teaches. One of those heresies, you guys ready to learn some heresy this morning? Heresy to not believe. Alright? Be careful there. Someone will chop up my words and say I'm teaching heresy. One of the heresies, and this, the reason I'm taking the time to explain this is because it's prevalent today. It's called modalism. Okay? And it is the teaching that there's one God. Hey, we believe, we agree with Him so far, right? But here's where we differ. He sometimes manifests Himself as Father. Sometimes He shows up as Son. And sometimes He shows up as the Holy Spirit. And He's not three persons. He's really just one God, one person. And He changes how He shows up. Okay, on the surface that kind of sounds okay, but then you get to passages like this, and how in the world do you explain one person talking to himself? And here at the baptism, we see the Father is talking from heaven, the Son is coming up out of the water, and the Spirit is descending and resting on the Son. All three persons have shown up at the same time. And that shows us that the Trinity here is harder to wrap our heads around than we thought. But that God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, 4. God is one. And yet, He is three persons who share this divine essence. And yet they're distinct because the Father didn't die on the cross for you. Some people talk about you want to go to heaven and see the nail prints in the Father's hand. He's not going to have any nail prints in His hand. He's a spirit and He doesn't have hands. Jesus is the Son of God who became a man and He has nail prints in His hands. This is where you get into trouble with like books like The Shack that were popular a few years ago because it talks about the Father having holes in His hands, and there's all kinds of trouble there. But the Bible here is clear. Jesus died on the cross. Where was the Father? The Father was in heaven judging Him. You see? And the Spirit was active because Hebrews says that Jesus offered Himself through the eternal Spirit to God. And so all three persons of the one God are involved at the cross. So you see how you can get in trouble, and sometimes we word things wrong, and that's okay, but we need to study and learn about this God that reveals Himself to us in Scripture. Amen? And so God is beautiful. He's one. And yet He's a community, three persons, and neither of these three persons are fighting for the highest place. Isn't that awesome? And neither of the three persons in God, none of them are working against the other two. But there is a perfect unity. The Father wants us saved. And the Scripture speaks of the Father choosing us from before the foundation of the world. God planned this. And He elected us and gave us a destiny before we were born, Ephesians 1 says. So the Father's loving us. He's for us. What about the Son? Yeah, He stepped out of heaven and He obeyed the Father's plan. And He redeemed us at the cross with His blood. The Father and the Spirit don't have blood to shed. But Jesus became a man, and He has blood. He has a body, and He lays it down on the cross. And so the Father's loving us, and He's choosing us. And the Son is loving us, and He's giving up His life at the cross. And the Spirit loves us and is working for our salvation. He moves when the gospel's preached. He comes, and He empowers Christians. He moves on our hearts and shows us the Christ. He shows us our need for Jesus. And He raises us to life. We're born again of the Spirit. And so God is for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? We need to know this God that we love. We need to know Him. Study Him. He took the time to reveal Himself to us in Scripture. Read. Study. Pray. Walk with Him. Jesus is the righteous one who makes us righteous. Jesus is the anointed one who gives us His Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the kingly Messiah, and the suffering servant who went to the cross to rescue us from our sins. Have you met Jesus this morning? Do you see? Are you moved by the revelation of His glory this morning? Worship Him afresh. Worship Him who is your righteousness. What does this mean to us? Sitting here 2,000 years after the fact. Hey, hear the Word of God. See Jesus revealed. See Him in all of His glory. And worship Him. And if you are lost in your sins, if you don't know this God, you're not walking with Him, see Him revealed at His baptism. Give your life to Him. Turn from your sins. Believe on Christ and be saved. Come and know this God who loves His people. Walk with Him. Maybe you've believed on Jesus and you've never been baptized. These last 2 weeks we've been looking at water baptism, haven't we? John is baptizing people in water who have repented of their sins. Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Well, Jesus sent his disciples out and he said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all the things that I've commanded, and I am with you always to the very end of the age. If you need to be baptized, come and talk to us. We'd love to baptize you. That's that first act of obedience to the Lord, if you're his disciple. To go down in the water is a picture of death to that old man, and cleansing of sin, and rising with Christ, that identification with the one who identified with sinners. Praise God. I hope you've seen Jesus with the eyes of your heart this morning. Let's bow and pray.